This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament that we'll be looking at this morning. It has great biblical and theological and even historical significance when we think about the object of our worship. I don't know if you realized or recognized this morning, but in the prelude, Miss Sue played a hymn that is very fitting for us when we think about the object of our worship. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring, you are worthy. Father, Creator, you are worthy. Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy. Worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. What a way to start. What songs we sang earlier. Thank you, Michael, and ladies and choir, and wonderful songs that you selected and led us in this morning. Because what we do when we gather as brothers and sisters in the Lord matters. Did you notice a theme to everything that we sung this morning? Holy, 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 how great thou art. We must not ever be bored or numb to the glory and holiness of God. We must not ever fall into that trap. We must fight and press against being bored and having a low view of God. So last week we began our study of the heart of worship. We looked together at Psalm 99 and Psalm 100, seeing that there's a range of proper responses in corporate worship gatherings. Psalm 99 instructs us with a sense of gravity, seriousness, power, authority, and who God is. There's a weightiness and a heaviness because God is holy and glorious. Psalm 100 gives the sense of gladness. Come into His presence with singing and serve the Lord with gladness. And both of these responses are proper in coming before a holy God. He's the King exalted. He is holy and wonderful. He's on the throne. And we come with trembling and fear and reverence and respect, yes. But we also come with gladness for the atonement made that we can have peace with God. He has provided the atonement and we are to be glad. So today I want us to consider particularly the object of our worship. Because here's what can happen if we're not careful. What can happen is we can worship the idea of worship. We can worship the feelings we experience or want in worship. And the idea of worship and the feelings in worship can never substitute for the object of our worship. We come to lift Him high. Whatever song is picked, whatever song is sung, and however it is done, we come rejoicing in the object of our worship. Whether it's organ or guitars or choir or praise team, or whether it's songs that you've never heard before that you have heard, we come seeking the object of our worship. We come giving praise and honor and glory and blessing and majesty and ascribing worth to the one who is worthy of worship. Our attention is not toward worship leaders, worship styles, talents, or one leading us. Our attention and our affection must be toward the object of our worship. And worship, by the way, when we gather corporately, worship doesn't stop just because everybody here is gone. Because we are continuing to worship. I worship when I preach. I hope that you worship as you listen to the Word of God. We are continuing in worship, ascribing worth to the glory of God. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, you have a flow in the text. There's five things I want us to see in verses 1 through 8. You see revelation, you see adoration, you see confession, you see atonement, and you see consecration or commitment unto the Lord. So that's the flow of the text. And as we read it, and as you follow along, or perhaps it's on the screen, we're going to ask some questions along the way with regards to who God is and our response to Him. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. Above the Lord stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet or body, and with two they flew. And one called to the other, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I, Isaiah, said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, I'm undone, I'm ruined, I'm doomed. For I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' But then one of the seraphim flew over to me and had in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with this burning coal and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go? Who shall go for me?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Father, grant that we behold and promote the glory of God in all things, and grant this time to be supernaturally powered, the very Spirit of the living God attending the Word of God, and use me as your servant so that my brothers and sisters would be fed and nourished and strengthened and grow in humility and unity and maturity in Christ, and that for dead, separated, lost, ruined sinners before me, may they see the glory of Jesus Christ and repent of their sin and call on the name of the Lord and be saved today. Amen. So a couple of questions I want us to consider from the text, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. First, what do we see of the Lord? What do we see of the Lord in the text? You see, first off, that the earthly king has died. So perhaps a sense of national crisis. The king has died. He was a pretty good king. He was a pretty good king with a long reign, great stability in the kingdom because of this long reign of King. But what happens? This earthly king, Uzziah, dies. But Isaiah sees something. That though the king on earth has died, the king of glory lives. That's the difference. The king of earth dies, but the king of glory lives. The king of glory is what? He's sitting upon a throne, he says. If you're sitting on a throne, you're ruling and you're reigning. Says that he is high and lifted up. To be high and lifted up is superior above all things. It's this idea of sovereignty, of overall ruling and reigning is how he sees this king, the Lord. But we also see that the Lord is making his glory known in this vision. Well, how do we see him making his glory known? The train of his robe fills the temple. Kings have robes, they have beautiful garments that say they are kings. They're different from everybody else because of the attire that they wear and the crown that they wear and the robe. And the robe of this king who sits on the throne, the king of glory, the train of his robe fills the temple, he says. The house, the place is filled with smoke. That's how he makes his glory known. He's filling the place with his presence, making his glory known. The whole place shakes at the one who calls out. So the foundations of the place shake. The whole place is filled with smoke and glory and presence of God. And his very train, the train of his robe fills this place. So he's making his glory known. This is what we see about this king. High, exalted, lifted high. Seated, ruling, sovereign. But also we see that through this king and his governing, He is graciously providing atonement. He's making His glory known by the declaration of the seraphs. He's making His glory known by the place shaking and smoke filling and His robe evident. He's making His glory known, but He also makes His glory known in providing a gracious atonement for the sin that Isaiah is bound to and under. This king makes His glory known. I mean, Isaiah would not have had the vision without God making Himself known. It wasn't like Isaiah just said, well, the king's dead, I guess I'll have a vision of the Lord and conjure up one. No, no. It just so happened that in the national crisis of the earthly king dying, that Isaiah sees the Lord, that God makes Himself known. This king reveals who He is. This heavenly King of glory makes His glory known. We do not have to put a question mark when it comes to how do we know God and what is God like and who is God. There are no question marks. That's all removed because God makes Himself known. He reveals Himself. Therefore, we are to respond to this revelation. What do we see, second, of the seraphim? What do we see of them? We see that they are veiling themselves of the holiness and glory of God, and they are declaring the holiness and glory of God. So they're doing both, veiling themselves to the holiness and glory of God and then declaring one to another the holiness and glory of God. They have six wings, so they're unlike other creatures on the earth. They are a special and unique creation of the living God, and they are before the throne of God, and their purpose is to ascribe glory to God and do the bidding of God. And they're crying out something. Listen, even these holy seraphs, they are not unclean with unclean lips like Isaiah. They are not impure and unholy. But even they, the heavenly host, when they stand and are around and before the holy King of glory, they veil themselves. They cannot take the glory and holiness of God in completely. There must be a veil. There must be a covering. A sense of gravity there, is there not? Well, what do we learn from these seraphs? What a declaration they have. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Now, the whole earth is filled with His glory. Where does the vision take place? The vision takes place temple, palace, house. Well, what is the temple, palace, house? What is being seen there? Glory's filling that place. But what are the seraphim saying? His glory fills the earth. This king is not containable. He's holy, holy, holy. Now you have the triple repeat there, okay? You've got the emphasis. Emphasizing superiority, a superlative. He's saying he's reaching as high as he possibly can reach to describe. This revelation is holy, holy, holy. Similar to Psalm 99 last week. Holy is He. The Lord is holy. The Lord our God is holy. We have a triple holy in Psalm 99 last week. We've got the seraphim saying it here. To be holy means to be separate. To be separate, to be unique, to be utterly different, to be perfect, to possess a moral purity with no perfection, with no imperfections. Perfect in moral purity. Separate and above all, He is holy, holy, holy. Well, what do we see from these seraphs? We see that as they're covering themselves with their face, it shows reverence there, does it not? They dare not look lightly upon the king. They cover their face with great reverence before the King of glory who sits upon the throne and who speaks, and they do His bidding. There's a reverence we behold here from these seraphs. And as they cover their feet and their body, It teaches us that there is a humility before Almighty God. They're not just parading before God in the open. They are covering themselves with humility. They are covering their face to show reverence. And with two they fly. They are willing servants of this King of glory. You see from these seraphs reverence and humility and willing service before this King of glory. They will do what He says. They will follow His bidding. They are the messengers of the Lord, Scripture says. In Psalm 103, they obey the voice of His word. That's what we see of these seraphs. What do we see of Isaiah? In Isaiah, we see this threefold confession, atonement, and consecration. He says, woe. Woe is me. That's the first word Isaiah utters. He doesn't say, wow. He doesn't say, look. He doesn't say, hi. He says, woe is me. Woe is me. This term, woe, this was uttered for warnings and curses to the wicked. Isaiah himself would utter woes to others, but in this moment, he sees himself and utters a woe for himself. Jesus would do this too. Blessed are those, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. Jesus is following the pattern of the prophets here. Isaiah is a prophet. He's going to follow the pattern of the prophets also. But in this moment, it's not a woe to anyone else. It's a woe to himself. When we encounter the holy, living God of glory, we see ourselves for who we really are. And when we see ourselves for who we really are, the answer is woe. The response is woe. Peter did the same thing when he's on the boat with Jesus. The wind and the sea obey him. And Peter says, good night, I'm a sinner. You see, there's something to beholding the glory and getting a glimpse of the holiness and splendor of God. And the proper response of that glory is, woe, I am a sinner, I am done, I am undone, I'm lost, I'm ruined, I'm doomed. And that is precisely what he says. God has established a strong sense, particularly in the Old Testament, of the holy and the unclean being separate. I mean, we've got a holy people in a holy city with a holy house and the holy of holies in the holy city, in the holy temple. There's all these separations and degrees of keeping the unclean from the holy. The priest and their garments and the sacrifices they offer, it just screams out. The lepers are unclean, unclean, unclean. They must be outside the camp. They can't dwell in the holy assembly. They're pushed out because they're unclean. There is this strong sense of separation between holy and unclean established in the Old Testament. So this means doom for Isaiah. He's in the presence of holy and he is unclean. What is to happen to him? What is to happen? A wonderful thing happens. Atonement is made. So we see this confession. He says, I am lost. I'm unclean, verse 5. I have unclean lips. The people I dwell among, they have unclean lips. Jesus is going to teach us New Testament. He's going to say, look, out of your mouth, or what you say with your lips, proceed from your heart. So brother and sister, if you have unclean lips, if your speech and your talking is unclean, impure, inappropriate, it's not just that you have a lip or tongue or speech problem. It's not just that you say bad things sometimes. The issue is there's bad things and ugly things deep in your heart that come out when you speak. So to confess really a sense of being unclean in your lips is to say, my heart also is unclean, or I wouldn't talk this way. So he's unclean in his lips. The people he lives with and among, they are unclean in their lips. And he has seen the King. Again, in the great Old Testament sense, there was this idea. Listen, you cannot just see God and live. If you see God, you die. Hence, coverings and veils and smoke. There's a veiling of his glory upon the earth because we cannot behold him and live. Isaiah realizes that he is unclean. He's a sinful man. He's lost. His lips are unclean, showing forth the uncleanness of his heart. And he has seen the King. He's doomed. But we have not only confession, we have atonement. One of the seraphim flies over to him, he says in verse 6. And one of the seraphim, they have something in their hand. They've taken with tongs from the altar a burning coal, and they're going to do something with it. Now, this sense of a coal on the altar, this is where the priest would go. This is where the priest would kill the sacrifice upon the altar. And the blood would be spilt upon the offer, and it would be burnt up as a pleasing aroma to God. If it is attended by faith and believing in what it represented and signified, there would be atonement for sin. The priest, as the mediator, would lay his hands upon the animal and serve as a mediator and pronounce sin and curse and destruction, and there would be a death and blood spilt upon the altar in the place of the sinner so that they could be forgiven, so that they could be purged, so that they could be free from their sin. It's from that altar that the seraphim flies, takes the tongs, grabs the burning coal, and flies over to Isaiah and touches his what? Where's his problem? He's got unclean lips, right? What does he touch? His mouth. Meaning, the very issue you are bound to and struggling and wrestling beneath, Isaiah, I will touch. The fiery coal touches his lips, and there's a pronouncement. Behold, this has touched your mouth. It's touched your mouth. Your guilt is removed and your sin is atoned for. Wow. Question, did Isaiah deserve that in his encounter with God? What a gracious provision it is. That God, at the governing and bidding of God, the seraph goes and brings the means of removing the guilt and taking the sin away. God provided a gracious atonement for that man. And guilt was removed. Sins are purged. I can't help but think of every time I hear the word purging, I go back to my roots. I go back to crazy Cajun Louisiana. And we eat crawfish there. And in the preparation for the crawfish boil, you purge the mud bugs before you cook and eat them. Well, why would you purge them? To get the ugly, nasty garbage out. Brother and sister, if your sins are purged, it means that the ugly, filthy, wicked garbage is removed. It's removed. It's taken away. What a confession here. What atonement is made. And there is a consecration. Isaiah is free. He's forgiven. He's free. The guilt is removed. He's purged. So now how is he going to respond to God? God says, well, who will go for us? And who signs up to go? Isaiah does. He says, I'll go. Here am I, send me. Consecration. Commitment. I yield to your bidding. To be consecrated is to be set apart and committing yourself fully to a person or cause. And Isaiah says, I am here. Send me. What do we see of Christ in the text? What do we see of Christ? At least two things. We learn from the New Testament in John chapter 12 that when Isaiah sees the king on his throne, we learn from John chapter 12 that specifically the one he sees on the throne is Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't just come on the scene in Bethlehem. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the eternal God the Son. Who did Isaiah see? According to John's gospel, he beheld Jesus. Jesus is the king upon the throne that we see. The king of glory, the robe filling the temple, the presence made known. John's going to say this in chapter 1. We beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, he says in John chapter 1. Second, seeing Christ in this text, we need to know very clearly that all the sacrifices and atonement made under the law pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God, who was to die for sinners. That's been in our catechism for 2 or 3 weeks now. We've been discussing at the table. What did the sacrifices point to? What did the sacrifices point to? What did the sacrifices point to? They pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God, who was to take away the sins of the world. They point to Christ, the Lamb of God, who was to die for sinners. The atonement that's made should drive us to the atonement that God has provided graciously in His Son, Jesus Christ. The New Testament is emphatic about this. Over and over and over, we see this language of atoning sacrifice, atoning sacrifice, atoning sacrifice. Sometimes it's translated propitiation. It means satisfaction. 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, God has provided the atonement graciously. God looks at you, and we need to look at ourselves as unclean, lost, ruined, undone. But we should rejoice in the gospel that God has graciously provided an atonement, and it is none other than His very Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. All of those sacrifices pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God, who was to die for sinners. And John tells us, in this is love. It is lovely that God so does it. It's lovely that God has sent forth His Son to be the propitiation, to be the wrath-absorbing sacrifice in the place of sinners. It carries with it atonement carries with it the idea of substitution and satisfaction. He lives in our place. He dies in our place. He satisfies the wrath of God as judgment is poured out on Him for our sins. And we receive the benefits and the reward of a new heart and new life and forgiveness of sins and guilt taken away because the Lamb of God was slain. Do you know that? Do you know that the sacrifice has been made? Do you know that the Lamb of God was slain for a sinner like you? Do you know that God, who is holy, is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon you? That's substitution. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Oh, this points us to Jesus Christ. And our guilt is taken away. It's taken away. You see, this passage is explicitly Christian in its essence. For it is Christ Jesus on the throne, and it is Christ Jesus who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What does this teach us of our worshiping together? We see a pretty good flow here. Revelation, adoration, confession, atonement, consecration. This is why for centuries people have followed this very pattern from this very text in ordering worship. God has made Himself known. We adore Him for who He is and what He's done in Christ. We confess our sin and our guilt that we are not Him and we are undone and lost. We celebrate the atonement and the cross, and that what He has done is finished and paid in full for us. And then we say, here am I. Send me. I'll go. I'll follow. I'll serve. I'll be like the seraphs with reverence and with humility and with willing service. I will go. You see, it matters so much what we do. And there are great implications here for the Christian. We learn from Isaiah that we are the sinners in need of atonement. We learn from Isaiah and the seraphs their willingness to attend the Word of God. Their willingness to go, their willingness to serve. Are you? Like, are you willing to go? Are you willing to speak? Are you willing to say something? The very thing that Isaiah was struggling and wrestling with, the very thing that brought him to his knees, the very thing that was ugly at his core, his unclean lips, God commissions him to do what? Speak! You're a prophet. Speak. Your lips aren't unclean anymore. I'm putting my word there and you speak. Now you might be thinking, well, I don't speak. Are you a willing servant? Wherever He sends you, wherever you are you a willing servant? We learn so much here. We see this pattern of majesty and atonement and consecration. Michael and the ladies did wonderful selecting the song. I mean, they fit that perfect, dude. Majesty, atonement, consecration. We're going to close our gathering this morning with a consecration hymn. Here am I, Lord. Here am I, Lord. Believe it when you say it. Our right and heartfelt response to who He is and what He has done for us in Christ. To not only behold the glory of God in all things, but to promote the glory of God in all things. So let us sing with heart and mind and voice in a way of consecration and commitment this morning. Amen. Let's stand together.